If you would, to the book of Philippians. And it is a tremendous joy and privilege to come before you, to come before my family, to bring the word of God to bear upon you. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be examining this morning verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. O holy and heavenly Father, we ask you now, O God, that you would come to us in Christ and help us, O God, as needy beggars, as ones who are desperate to hear the word of life. O Lord, come to us and meet with us by the efficacious work and ministry of the Holy Spirit through, in and through the word of the living God. O Lord, open our ears to the truth. Sanctify us therein, and to those whom are still dead in trespasses and sins in our midst, may it be today that you, being rich in mercy, would cause them to be made alive together with Christ. O God, make it so, we pray, through Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anybody who has been a Christian for any length of time knows deeply in their own soul the radical transformation that has been brought into your life by God himself. Their thought life, their affections, their perspective on all reality to the Christian has been radically renovated and reoriented by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. You see, a Christian is not simply one who has good morals, who's an upstanding citizen, who votes in a particular way or loves his country. You see, a Christian is not somebody who has fallen on hard times in the past, let's say drug addiction or alcoholism or financial loss, and they've decided to take the higher ground in life. They've decided to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. No, you see, the Christian isn't one who tries to be a good neighbor, who works a consistent job and takes care of his wife. You see, you can do all of those things very well and still forfeit your soul in hell. Nothing you do and nothing you don't do makes you a Christian. You see, that is the deception of religiosity, wherein one believes that they can claim their identity as a Christian because they do certain things, or they think a certain way, or they refrain from certain things. But my friends, we know, biblically speaking, that the Christian is one who has been taken from total and complete deadness and darkness and has had spiritual life breathed into them by God himself. A Christian is one who at one time was dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God, hostile to God, an enemy of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by nature, a child of wrath, a child of death, at enmity with God, no hope, no life, no peace with God, no forgiveness of sins, no union with Christ, morally and spiritually bankrupt. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love in which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. So a Christian is one who has been born again. They've been regenerated, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been made a partaker of the divine and heavenly blessings. They have been renewed, transformed, redeemed by the blood of Christ, washed by the blood of Christ, and clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, a Christian is a new man, a new creation. They have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. They have been given faith and granted repentance, and they have indeed turned from all sin and unrighteousness to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And to the Christian, the Word of God for them has turned from bitter gall and poison to sweeter than the sweetest honey, finer than the finest gold. To the Christian, the Word of God is a lamp unto their feet, a light unto their path. And they follow their good shepherd who leads them beside still waters, and they shall not want. You see, the Christian has the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit in his right hand, prayer in his left hand, the helmet of salvation and of eternal inheritance on his head. And the Christian will be, and only the Christian, will be the one who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day, wherein God will say unto them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Only the Christian will hear those words. The Christian loves Christ because the Spirit has made him to love Christ. He loves Christ. He lives for Christ. He acts on Christ's behalf. And yes, the Christian dies for Jesus Christ. And a Christian lives in the Word of God because he is irresistibly drawn to it as his source of life, as his food, his sword, his water, his soul's nourishment. Well, we now enter into the life and mind of the Apostle Paul in our verses here. And certainly Paul has been a marvelous beneficiary and recipient of all of those grand and glorious realities that were previously mentioned. Now, and prior to the verses we are examining today, and I believe Pastor Dan read through some of that, the Apostle Paul spelled out exactly what his former life as a Pharisee had entailed. And Paul went on to give a rather exhaustive explanation of the life he lived in the flesh as a Jew, desirous to uphold and fulfill the requirements of Judaism, as one who was zealous to please God and to walk in the footsteps of his forefathers. But yet, my friends, the entire trajectory of Paul's life was one of a works-based religion, a painstaking, laborious life of meticulous sacrifice for Judaism, for Pharisaism, and ultimately it for his own demise, insofar as the works of the flesh, the traditions of his fathers, the strict sect of Judaism that Paul was engrafted into would count for absolutely nothing except to snuff out and further suffocate the plain way of salvation, of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, what Paul saw at one point in time as the most arduous, strictest, and sure way to please God and to advance in piety was actually the noose that was tightening around his neck that would have led to his eventual demise. So without going on further concerning Paul's Jewish background and giving an explanation concerning all of these credentials as the backdrop to why Paul sees the surpassing worth of Christ as infinitely superior to that which he labored for in the flesh, we must know that what I have explained in my introduction concerning the radical, renovated new nature of the Christian by way of union with Christ certainly is that which marvelously occurred to the Apostle Paul. And therefore, Paul can say, with a good conscience, with an enlightened mind, with a full awareness of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and with the futility of his former life of Judaism looming in his mind, Paul declares in our verses, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." My dear brothers and sisters, is that your heart cry this morning? Is that your heart cry? Can you truly say this concerning your own life? Can you say, whatever gain I had in my former life, I count as loss for the sake of Christ? You see, this is why it was crucial for me to explain to you the makeup and nature of a Christian, because really this is the battle cry of every true Christian. Every true Christian can say that they count their former life as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And if you can't say that concerning your life, then there is much reflection and evaluation concerning your own soul as to whether or not you are even in the fold of God or whether you are lost. You see, the true child of God, because of the grace of the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds, we know where we came from. We know what we trusted in. We know the path of destruction that we were going down. And we know that by the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has saved us. And therefore, truly, Christian, you can cry out that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, for you, when you were an unbeliever, was this gain that you had, the gain that you held on to instead of Christ, was it in the form of a false religion? Maybe for some of you. A false religion that promised peace, righteousness, enlightenment by way of works? Or was this gain that you held on to instead of Christ, was it in the form of being a self-made man, moving up the ladder of employment, paving your own way to financial and material success in this world? Or was your form of gain simply just loving all that the world provides for you, not being burdened or troubled by the thought of whether there's a God or not, not being burdened by submitting yourself to the creator of the universe, but your gain as an unbeliever was in the form of just sheer apathy when it comes to religious matters? And the life you lived as an unbeliever was sufficient to appease your conscience concerning the fact that intrinsically you knew there was a God, that you are made in his image, and that you are surely accountable to him. Now, you see, I believe that those three categories, those three avenues, are the primary avenues that the flesh and the devil will entice unbelievers to go down. And they all those three avenues, they ultimately end and start with the same primary object at the center, me, myself, and I. Whether it's the pursuit into a false religious system, the pursuit of money, fame, success, or the pursuit of living a life of complete complacency when it comes to the commands and responsibility to render worship to God and to give him glory. So what I want to do is just unpack these three categories a little bit more for us. I want to discuss these categories that we were all, in some form or fashion, enslaved to as an unbeliever. And of course, there is the tragic and real possibility that there are some of you here now who are still enslaved and trapped into these categories. And you may have deluded your thinking into believing that going down these avenues is going to provide for you something other than your own demise and plight into eternal hell. So let's discuss these categories. Now, again, there's probably more categories than this, but I believe these are the three primary avenues that the world considers gain instead of submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. These categories are the avenues unbelievers take as a substitute to the biblical command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So category number one is, like I've mentioned, is that of false religious systems. Now, ever since the creation of the world, man has been compelled to worship and give his allegiance and affections towards something or someone, because as image bearers of God, we are designed by God to worship. And the sum total of our life is summarized in the question on the catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, that is the sum total of our existence, the sum total of why we are put on this planet, which is to worship God, to give him glory, to be satisfied in him. That is the sum total of our existence, and that is why we have affections and why we have the faculties and capacities that we do that separates us from every other living creature. And my friends, there is no escaping the fact that if we are not worshiping the triune God as the primary operation and function of our being, then we will reorient those affections towards something else. Now, again, I say, really at the bottom of all of this, at the bottom of the object of this worship is really always ourselves. All of these categories that we consider as gain in the flesh in our former life really has us as the deity at the center of it all. But my friends, as far back as civilization goes, there has always been a construction of some kind of system of worship that would strive to satisfy the intrinsic reality that we are made to glorify God. Now, as far back as the Egyptians or those other ancient Eastern cultures, there was always the elaborate concoction of gods and goddesses, ritual practices, ceremonial performances, all either for the benefit of the worshiper of these objects or ideologies, in terms of prospering that person's resources, protecting them from their enemies, or because of the fanciful tales from the imaginations of man where that would demand the worship of these created deities. In other words, if you didn't present sacrifices to a certain god or goddess, or if you didn't do that which was required of you in their service, then there would be great consequence from these gods or goddesses. You see, whatever the motives and means were for the creation of these elaborate deities, they all of them, always revolve around works, performances, to achieve prominence and favor with this deity, or it was ritualistic performances and practices for the sake of the advancement of one's own lifestyle or livelihood. And then, as history moves forward, we then have God, who comes and uniquely speaks to the nation of Israel by way of special revelation. God gave his written code at Sinai, and then there was an even deeper level of deceptive false religious practices, and that through the Jews. So this was no longer just the Gentile heathen worshiping the statue from afar. This was now taking the very real precepts and commandments from God himself and perverting them into a works-based, performance-driven religious system that was never intended to be the means that God is worshiped and that man is redeemed. But yet man, of course, in his confusion, in his delusion, in his deception, began to take the very oracles of God and twist them into a system of performances and practices. And of course, the penalty and judgment for sin then increased because God had spoken specifically and specially to the nation of Israel. God bore his voice from heaven through the prophets, through the nation. And yet, even within this very blessed and unique dispensation, false teachings and a corruption and corrosion of the written and oral commandments was prevalent, and it still persists to this day. So you see, one of the avenues, one of the ways in which man counts his life as gain in comparison to knowing Christ is to formulate for himself false religions and acquiring for himself false teachers to scratch itching ears concerning that which his perverse heart and mind so desires. Man is made for God. Man, by nature, is designed to worship. Man hates God in his fallen condition. Therefore, man will create substitute gods that allow him to indulge in his fleshly appetites while at the same time appeasing his innate proclivity to worship something, and in this case, something other than the triune God revealed to us in Scripture. Now, the second way in which man counts his life as gain instead of counting it as loss for the sake of knowing Christ is by seeking to accumulate for themselves all that this life has to offer in terms of financial prosperity, security, business success, ever-expanding properties, luxury, and things like this. You see, man will attempt to resolve that proclivity to worship and his proclivity to be satisfied in God by storing for himself treasures on earth. He will trade diamonds for dirt. He will trade eternal reward for temporal and earthly reward that will count for absolutely nothing. It will only burn away in the final judgment. And really, it will only act as an ornament on his casket as he's put in the ground and as 6 feet of dirt buries him and makes him equal with every other person in that cemetery. Man strives to fulfill that emptiness that exists in him by their rejection of God, by gathering all the toys and goodies of this world as a means of satisfaction and accomplishment. And they also strive to appease their own conscience of knowing that they are creatures, God is creator, by creating for themselves their own stability and authority by these earthly investments into jobs or whatever else it would be, in order to provide for them a peace of mind of assuring themselves that they are in charge. Man creates for himself purpose, stability, a future by carving their own path, by being the captain of their own ship, by putting themselves in a position that makes them feel relevant, valuable, and important. And I believe that this is one of the primary means of gain, is because it curbs the inner conviction of fallen man that they really are not in control of their life, that life is very fleeting and fragile, that all the success and money in the world cannot stop the inevitability of your own death. All the money and success in the world cannot stop the inevitability of tragedy, of sickness, and whatever might befall somebody that might affect the fragility of their life. You see, man, by nature, knows that he's not in charge, that he's accountable to God, but he tries to build a little universe on earth that convinces him that he really is the architect of his own destiny. And it is also declaring, as I've said, simply put, that I am in charge. Not only am I secure and protected, but I am a self-made man. I am in complete control of my destiny. All my paths in life, all the steps I take are meticulously planned and orchestrated by my own desires, by my own aspirations. Really, my friends, isn't that just, it's simply a refusal just to humble oneself. It's a refusal to acknowledge that God is the giver of every good gift, that your life is in His hands, that every breath you breathe is from the gracious and merciful hand of God bestowed upon you in common grace. And to the reprobate, to the unbeliever, who counts his life as gain instead of surrendering to Christ, God could throw you into the deepest pits of hell at a snap of a finger at any given second. But yet he chooses to lavish you with marvelous grace, even to the unbeliever. But my friends, the reprobate will count his life gain. He will continue to steal God's resources, and he will continue to accumulate and render for himself all the materials of this world in order to create this false sense of security and stability. Now, the third way that man counts his life as gain in comparison to Christ is, as I've mentioned, it's in demonstrating a complete and total apathy for anything spiritual, a complete and total apathy for anything spiritual. Apathy for his own soul, apathy for heaven and hell, for the minutes that are passing him by in this life, whether there is a God or not. All these spiritual realities just pass him by. Total indifference to the most urgent and pressing matters of life. This is the man who says, I do not care. Not interested. Not for me. Not my interest. Religious matters are not going to fill my thought life. Religious matters are not going to dictate any thoughts, decisions, or actions in my life whatsoever. My friends, to this person, you see, religion is a subject matter that is to be avoided at all costs. Now, you've heard it said, there are two things we don't talk about around the dinner table, politics and religion. But you see, I believe that really deep down, that is the mantra of one who is declaring that I don't want to be bothered by reflecting upon matters that pertain to the eternality of my own soul, matters that demand sacrifice in my life, matters that demand introspection, that it will demand that I deal with the true and living God in which I have fallen into his hands as an enemy, in which I will stand before in a very short amount of time. You see, the one who is apathetic to heavenly matters really is that one who has counted his life as gain. Not caring about religious matters is an assault against God himself. Husband, are you married, but you don't care about your wife? Father, do you not care about your own children? Well, how much more of an infinite offense is it to God when one is apathetic towards his authority? Is that some of you this morning? You think about divine matters for a few hours on Sunday. The rest of the week, you're totally checked out when it comes to these matters. When it comes to Christ, the gospel, sin, salvation. I mean, do you say, look, I come to Sunday morning, I listen to the sermon, that's good enough. And if somebody wants to talk to you about religious matters, it's just a burden to you? Is that some of you? I mean, the audacity and wickedness of man to shut his mouth when it comes to speaking about the glories of Christ, the glories of heaven, the offer of salvation in Christ. Look, Jesus shed his blood for sinners. He was pierced through and crushed for sinners. He swallowed the hell that you deserve. He rose from the dead. He sends the Spirit and the Word to infiltrate the hearts of man, to give them second birth, and to make you heirs of the kingdom of God. But when somebody wants to ask you a question concerning these matters, you say, we don't talk about that at the dinner table. Or I hear all about that on Sunday. I don't need to be troubled by any of that when I go to the shop on Monday and Tuesday. See, man by nature is a vile and disgusting being. Man by nature is audacious in his rebellion, and it takes the form of apathy in many. So this is a third way in which man counts his life as gain instead of bowing the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, continuing in our verses then, Paul says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. But to the true Christian man, to the true Christian, he knows the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ. The true Christian man has traded the dirt and the filth of this world and his own self-perceived lordship for the infinite, all-satisfying treasures and riches of knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. The Christian knows that in Christ there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And when Christ saves a sinner, that sinner, by regeneration from the Holy Spirit, knows that he certainly was the vilest of all creation. He knows that without Christ, he is but a speck of dirt that will vanquish in the fires of hell for all eternity. And he knows that the promises of pleasure and satisfaction and contentment from this world, or what this world offers, is just smoke and mirrors, lies from hell, empty cisterns that hold no water, poison that you can drink and it will satisfy for a split second, but it will eat you from the inside out and kill you. I mean, this world has nothing to offer that Christ offers. The Christian, as it was for Paul, will count everything about his life, everything about his life, everything he's ever accomplished, everything he has ever accumulated for himself, everything that is put forward by the world as a means to satisfy your soul. The Christian counts it all as complete and total loss in comparison to knowing the King of Glory, his Master, the Shepherd, his Groom, the Friend, his Friend, the Counselor, Comforter, Redeemer, his Prince of Peace, his Lord and God, Jesus Christ the Almighty. Is that you? Is there anything, my friend? Think about your own life. Have some introspection this morning. Contemplate these things. Is there anything in your life that is worth more than Christ to you? That you wouldn't cast aside for the sake of Christ? Is there anything in your life that you count as gain in comparison to Christ? If there is, then you need to mortify that quickly. And you need to ask God for help to mortify that quickly. Or you need to be born again, born from above. We go on, verses 9 and following. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, Paul did live a life of the strictest rigors of discipline, seeking to establish for himself righteousness before God through strict adherence to the law of God and to the ordinances and rituals of Jewish Pharisaism. You see, for Paul, it was day after day, month after month, advancing in Judaism in an attempt to fulfill the requirements of the law and the traditions as a badge of righteousness and acceptance before God. And how many are still deceived into these very practices by this very frame of mind and mentality? You see, but with that being said, you see, Paul, he really truly wasn't following the laws and commandments. Now, he had a form of piety concerning the law. He had a form of observation that caused him to work and labor in his own strength and efforts to establish righteousness before God. But it wasn't until Paul was born again. It wasn't until Paul had that divine intervention, that Damascus Road experience, wherein God broke those stiff arms of rebellion, where Christ bore his voice from heaven, and Paul was mightily regenerated and converted. It was then, and it wasn't until then, that Paul began to see the law, not as a precept on how to work for and acquire righteousness before God, but he saw it as it was, a reflection of God's own character, as the very revelation of God, wherein we see God and we see ourselves and how infinitely hopeless we are to obey those commandments. And then it drives us to our knees and it drives us from ourselves to Christ, that one who knew no sin, but became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, in union with Jesus Christ, we are justified in the sight of God by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And certainly Paul had been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, a divine and perfect righteousness. Now, just imagine how undone Paul must have been. So on the one hand, realizing that his whole life really was spent in deception and total ignorance, just spinning his wheels, always working, but always falling short, striving and laboring, but never prevailing by way of righteousness before God. But on the other hand, just imagine the monumental burden that would have been lifted from Paul for him to realize that for the first time, it is finished. No more working for righteousness. No more dietary law. No more Jewish ordinances and observations. No more adhering to the strict principles of Judaism as a means of acceptance before God. No more work. Just peace and rest in Jesus Christ. The finished work of redemption accomplished on Paul's behalf in Christ. You're free, Paul. You're free, my Christian friend. And Paul certainly was free indeed. And we know why then. He can say, in light of his works and in light of his false righteousness prior to conversion, that Paul says that that was pure rubbish, garbage, in comparison to the beauty, comfort, and joy now realized in Christ. So to my friend today, who is working, laboring for their acceptance before God this day, unburden yourself upon Christ. Cry out to the Savior, and he will likewise give you a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light in him. And you will find rest for your weary and burdened soul. And Paul says that this righteousness that he has achieved or attained, this righteousness is by faith alone. The righteousness of God that depends on faith doesn't depend on being Jewish, doesn't depend on circumcision, doesn't depend on strict Jewish observations or your own efforts by any measure. But God's righteousness depends on faith. So lay down your weapons, my friends. Lay down your efforts. Stop the labor and believe upon Christ. Now, finally, in closing, we have these verses, 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now again, now that Paul has had his old life stripped away, every accomplishment that he earned by way of merit and favor before God, all the prominence that he had amongst the Jews completely destroyed, and now that he has been justified in the sight of God in Christ, he has had his eyes open to the reality of the vileness and uselessness of his own self-righteousness. And Paul has fixed his gaze upon the only true and everlasting righteous one, Jesus Christ, his King and Savior. And you see, Paul's life summation now is to know Christ, to know him in his mind, to know Christ in his heart, to know Christ with knowledge, and to know Christ experientially, to have every aspect of his life conformed to Christ and to walk in constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your desire, Christian? Is that truly your heart's desire? Are you desiring with the strength that God supplies to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ, to meet with Christ daily in the Word of God? Is the sum of your life's purpose to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? You see, Paul in his life was going for broke. Now, he had transferred all of that zealousness, all of that drive, that discipline, that commitment and endurance he had as a Pharisee under the broken covenant of works, laboring as a Pharisee now to a worker, a slave in the new covenant, with a total commitment to Christ, to the proclamation and promotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to take this to the nations. Now, Paul once desired the heads of those who proclaimed and promoted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now Paul subsequently would lose his own head for the glory and proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that he might share in Christ's sufferings, and to share in a death like his. So you see, every true Christian will know the consummation of the power of the resurrection. Every true Christian will be raised on the last day. They will be caught up with Christ in the air, or he will return, and we will be united with our bodies, and then the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. So, in the literal sense, we all will be perfected in the twinkling of an eye. And even in our baptism, you see, this is a signification of this reality, symbolized in that baptism. It symbolizes that we are united to Jesus Christ, and then in immersion, we are buried with him. And then when we're raised out of the water, it symbolically implies that we have been raised up to newness of life. And that's why flicking some water on the head of a baby really misses the symbolic realities of what true baptism is, and that by way of immersion. The Christian has already experienced the resurrection of Christ in part. I mean, we ourselves know that we have had spiritual resurrection. We have been brought back from the dead spiritually, and those indwelt by the Spirit of Christ are guaranteed to be raised up on the last day. And in one sense, we are already raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. But you see, Paul's desire, according to our text, is to grow more and more into these realities, to know Christ in every facet that he can be known, and to grow experientially in union with Jesus such that he can truly know the power of his resurrection now. And that this would be his only hope in life, and that he, Paul says, that he would even share in the very sufferings of Christ. Now, you see, knowing the power of the resurrection of Christ and suffering go hand in hand. Because we know the fullest sense of Christ's power in us when we have everything stripped away from us. When suffering befalls us, it is then most often that we say in our weakness that Christ's grace is sufficient for us. You see, it is when we come to the end of ourselves and we realize then that all we have is Christ. All we need is Christ. Christ is sufficient for us. And you see, suffering is a means of refining, it's a means of refining our affections and our allegiances, either to this world or to Christ. And you know, if the wretched Democrats, if the wretched leftists stay in power, then we know that the vice grip of societal pressure will continue to tighten around the church more and more so. Of course, unless the Lord brings revival, or he destroys them, or saves them, real persecution is going to fall upon the church. And when the church is brought into suffering for Christ, you will then see, even amongst our own ranks, who are really Christian and who are just playing games with Christ and who are lost. Because suffering upon the church tends to purge out unbelievers, and it tends to refine Christians and causes them to buckle down, to dig in deep, to truly bear with a heavy cross on that death march of discipleship. Or true suffering will cause the goats to scatter. Because once Christianity starts to become costly, once there is a cost of discipleship, those who aren't truly Christians will scatter. Because they would rather save their own neck 100 times over than to identify with the sufferings of Christ and to have all the world's goods stripped away from them. Because that means really that they're going to lose all that is really going on in their own heart anyway, which is just love for this world. So therefore, true suffering is a two-edged sword. It separates the goats from the sheep, but yet it wonderfully purifies the church. Paul knew that the pathway to experiencing the power of Christ was down the road of suffering. And bear in mind, of course, the Apostle Paul really did suffer, didn't he? He was tortured, starved, beaten, left for dead. So the reality is that Paul was speaking from experience. Now, it's not to say that we should seek martyrdom or that we should really seek to join Paul in his humiliations, but rather to always realize that as a Christian, we will suffer to some degree. But also for us to realize that suffering, the minimal suffering we have now, and when persecution comes in the future, this will be a blessing to the church. persecution and suffering will be a blessing to the church, not a curse. It is the refining fire that God uses to shape and craft his people into mighty weapons for spiritual warfare. Weapons to cut to the heart of the unbeliever with the gospel that they would likewise be saved. So, my Christian friend, don't resist suffering, but embrace it, my dear friends. Embrace it as the norm. Embrace it as that which has fallen upon every one of our forefathers in the past and will soon be brought onto our laps again. Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul isn't expressing distrust here of whether or not he's saved or for his own salvation, but to the contrary. We know how many times Paul has rejoiced in the security of his own salvation, that believers have been chosen for salvation before the ages began. But he ends our section where really we should begin in our thinking, where we need to begin in our thinking when it comes to counting the world as rubbish in comparison to knowing the glories of Christ and how we should think about our own salvation in the world around us. And that is with total humility. Humility is what Paul is after here. He isn't saying that any of the things that he does or doesn't do will attain for him the resurrection from the dead. But rather, he is saying that as one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ and conformed to the image of Christ, that now he lives and is desirous to live a life that is so consecrated to Christ, for Christ and by Christ, that by any means he will attain the resurrection from the dead. My friends, is that your heart cry? Do you say in your heart, I will work, fight, labor, and strive to the bitter end for the sake of Christ? Are you so consumed with the love of Christ that it compels you to live a life of total abandonment for his glory? Can you say with Paul that I'll do anything, no matter the cost, for my master, for the Lord, for my Savior? If that means being cast into the lion's den, then throw me in the lion's den. Well, may this be our constant resolution as a church. I mean, don't you want visitors to say that, man, Heritage Reformed Baptist Church, they love Christ so much. They are so satisfied in Christ. Their joy has been made full in Christ, that surely we know that church would do anything to attain the resurrection from the dead. Don't you want visitors to say of you, we know that Heritage, that church that sits up on that hill, they will never compromise. They will never give in to the demands of the world. They will always contend for the truth of the Word of God because their hearts are full of the love of Christ, and truly it is made manifest in everything that they do. My dear friends, may God make it so for us. Amen. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the privilege and joy it is to be heirs of the kingdom of God with Christ, to be born again. And Father, as it's been said so many times, that if it wasn't for your grace, there goes I. Surely we are no better than the most vilest of all creation, but that was us, dead and vile and wretched. But yet, for your own purposes and glory and mercy, you have wonderfully saved us, washed us with the blood of Christ and made us new creations in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O God, that now we can walk as faithful servants of Christ. And we pray, O God, that we would have our heart cry be that which Paul has declared, that we would know Christ, that we would share in his sufferings, that we would fight and labor for the Lord Jesus Christ, that our life would be so in conformity to Christ that we would do anything to attain the resurrection from the dead. O God, make that a reality in our hearts. Don't make that just words from our lips, but make that our deep inner conviction, the true identity of who we are, the actual character of who we are, both publicly and privately. Oh God, wash us and forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us and help us to in fact be those mighty weapons of spiritual warfare in your mighty right hand, oh God. We love you, oh Father. Bless us and help us to submit ourselves as humble slaves to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Almighty. Through his name we pray. Amen.